Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, March 13th, 2011.
Let's continue with our study on the Feasts of Israel. Last week we began this study, and we began studying the first one, Passover, and how it blends in with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits to paint a picture of our salvation, then our new life in Christ, and then our future harvest, all in one panoramic view. So just for review, let's turn back to Exodus 12 and read the first 11 verses. Exodus 12, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So remember, the Lord did change the calendar for them at that time. Verse 3 says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Last week we got as far as verse 5, talking about you shall take this lamb out from among the sheep or from the goats. Sheep and goats were interchangeable here, and the Jews actually called goats lambs too. David Guzik of the BlueLetterBible.org says this about that. He said, "The Hebrew word for lamb can refer to either a young sheep or a young goat. The Hebrew word S-E-H is a neutral word and should be translated head of small stock, applying equally to sheep and goats of any age. The Hebrews, and incidentally the Chinese too, seem to have regarded any distinction between sheep and goats as very minor. Probably because of this, when Jesus said in Matthew 25, when he mentioned about separating the sheep from the goats, it's proverbial of God's specific discernment in New Testament times, because the Hebrews didn't really separate the sheep from the goats that much. I think what he may be referring to there is that there may be things that we would not think to be specific about, but God is. He separates intricately between soul and spirit, and between joints and marrow, and between thoughts and intentions of the heart. Things that we might think weren't necessary or even possible to separate, but we serve a very detailed God. And verse 5 says that this lamb had to be without blemish. Well, why? Because, of course, it had to stand as a picture of Christ himself, the Lamb of God. and he is altogether perfect. So if this lamb was supposed to represent Christ, it would have to be perfect. This was vitally important to God in all of the offerings. Turn with me, if you will. Save your place in Exodus, because we'll be back there. But let's turn to Malachi and see how this devolved over the years. These offerings became to the people as years passed as something of a contemptible thing. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. God is speaking to the people, and he says, "You offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, 'Wherein have we polluted thee?' In that you say, 'The table of the Lord is contemptible.' And when ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to your governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" And then verse 13, the Lord says, "You said also, 'Behold, what a weariness it is, and you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hands, saith the Lord?" You know, I know we've all read these verses many, many times, but it just never ceases to shock me at the way their deep reverence for the Lord that they had had at one time was reduced to actual contempt. Bringing the sick and the lame or anything they didn't want, give that to the Lord, you know. They didn't even realize how far they had fallen away, I'm sure. This was many years after that first Passover, and they had just grown weary and careless about the offerings. No wonder God was so incensed with their contempt of the ceremonies that he had instituted. They were defiling the sacredness of those offerings by their attitude and not realizing that it represented Christ in all his perfection. Of course, at that time, they always called him their Messiah. But then, we have to remember that we have the very same old nature that they had way back then. And I wonder if sometimes, without realizing it, we do that in our own worship. Have we ever said to ourselves, "Oh, it's Sunday again. How I'd love to just stay home and sleep in today. I'm so tired, but I have to get up and go to church." Or on Wednesday night, "Oh, it's cold outside and there's a good program on TV. I don't want to get out and go to church." But we grudgingly go, or maybe we stay home. But how do these attitudes toward our worship make the Lord feel? I wonder about that. It's such an honor and a privilege to have a place where we can come to worship the Lord with saints who love him too and who can encourage us and to whom we can be an encouragement. Are we praising the Lord for that privilege? I have a sister that lives so far away from any good church that she has told me many times how she wishes she could be near a church like ours or near a church that teaches the truth so that she would have a place to come. Well, I'm sure we're praising the Lord for that privilege or we wouldn't be here this morning. But, you know, that attitude of contempt that they had for the things of the Lord didn't start right away. This was many years later. So we're never immune to it. I'm just praying that praise and deep love and reverence for the Lord will never leave my heart. And I pray that it will never leave your heart. Back in Exodus, verse 6 says they'll keep it up to the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The whole assembly will kill that Passover lamb together, each one individually for his own household. It wasn't only the priests that had to kill the lamb this time. You know, with all, not all, most of the other offerings, it was the priest that had to do the offering. King Saul got in terrible trouble because he tried to offer the sacrifice when he wasn't allowed to. And he lost his kingdom over it. But in this case, only the people, the individual people, did the killing of the sacrifice. Why was this so different? Because this represents our atonement, and that is personal between us and God, individually. Another person can't make that decision for us. They didn't have to go through a priest for their salvation, and neither do we. We go directly to God. And also, what does it picture to you that each one had to kill his own lamb? All of us were responsible for the death of Christ, the Lamb of God. The sin of each one of us individually was heaped on Jesus, and he bore it all in our place. And notice it speaks of the lamb as singular. All the congregation shall kill it as though there's only one. And yet we know that every family had his own lamb. There were many thousands of lambs being killed that night, because we know from the other scriptures that we have been able to put together that there were at least 3 million people, and probably more, of the Israelites by that time. And if each family killed a lamb, there were many thousands being killed. But God speaks of it as one single lamb, because these lambs are a picture of the one lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And God saw them collectively as one. Now, many years later, when the true Lamb of God came on the scene, John the Baptist introduced him as the Lamb of God. John preached Jesus as the Lamb of God. That should have given them a clue if they were listening. Around each Passover time, as the people gathered in Jerusalem, no doubt there was a lamb tied up somewhere, and someone would come and say, "Well, whose lamb is that?" And someone would say, "Well, that's the lamb of Caleb, or that's the lamb of Benjamin," or something like that. Well, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, if they were listening, they knew exactly what he was referring to. It was common, a common phrase in their days. And in Matthew 27, when Jesus was on trial, Pilate examined Jesus, and he, who didn't even like the Jews, or didn't like any Jew, proclaimed Jesus innocent and without blame. Let's turn and read that right quick. Matthew 27, verse 22 of Matthew 27. Pilate said to them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" They said to him, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could accomplish nothing, but that rather a tumult was being made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." There was no excuse for them not to recognize their Messiah after John the Baptist's introduction of Christ, after all Jesus' miracles, even raising people from the dead, and even Pilate's testimony to Jesus' blamelessness. His blood has truly been upon their shoulders and their children, hasn't it? But upon us as well, because our sins sent him to the cross just as much as theirs did. Now, back in Exodus, verse 7, it says, "They'll take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." And then let's read verse 22. Moses is talking to the people, and he says, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike it on the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever." So they were to take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it over the door with hyssop. Hyssop is just a small plant. It might even be considered a weed. It was very unpretentious. But it's been mentioned several times through the Bible. Once was when Jesus was crucified. They took a vessel full of vinegar and filled a sponge with it and put it on hyssop and handed it up to him, to his mouth. That was fulfilling Psalm 69:21, which said, "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Hyssop was used for that. Usually the priest used it for applying blood in these spiritual ceremonies. But it was also mentioned as a comparison of the very small to the very great. I want to read a scripture out of the Living Bible. 1 Kings 4:33, speaking of Solomon, says, "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall." The hyssop was so small, it didn't even have much of a root system. It grew out of a wall. So you've seen weeds growing out of a brick wall or a cement walk. We usually just yank them out or pour weed killer on them. They're nothing but a nuisance. And yet, see how greatly this lowly hyssop was honored by God to be used in such a way. That made me think, do you sometimes feel small and insignificant, relatively useless, just a weed in the garden of life? God delights in those of us who feel insignificant, who are insignificant to the world. If that's how you feel, he can use you if you yield to him. 1 Corinthians 1:26 is a very good scripture. I'd like to read that. 1 Corinthians 1:26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." So if we feel foolish or weak, thank God that he can use us. God told Paul, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And then also in 1 Samuel, there's another scripture that's encouraging to me. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them he has set the world. Now this verse tells me that if you're poor, that's how the Lord may have made you, because that's how he can use you best. If you're wealthy, that's also the Lord's doing. And he has a plan for you in that capacity. And his desire is to make us all inherit the throne of glory. How glorious a future is that, that he has planned for all of us if we will only yield to him. So we, though we may be insignificant to the world, we're very important to the Lord. Just as this measly hyssop plant was given a very important position in this act of atonement, Moses required that they use it to put the blood in place on the doorposts, which was their only means of safety. Killing the lamb was not sufficient if they didn't apply the blood to the door. You know, there are many, many people for whom Christ died, but they've never applied the blood to their hearts. And also, speaking still of that lowly hyssop, it's often the insignificant things that come into our daily lives that either work for or against us spiritually, depending on how we react to them. The little decisions, the attitudes with which we do things, God notices these. They are the little weeds that grow unnoticed by us, but God sees them. He also sees the little right things that we do. The little choices and decisions and attitudes we have that we might think are insignificant, but when we make the right choices and have the right attitudes, it warms God's heart. He sees. He doesn't miss a thing in our lives. Sometimes I've prayed, Lord, help me to honor you with my little decisions and attitudes today. Those that I make almost automatically, because those are the things that show the true attitude of heart. Now, the blood on the doorpost was the visible sign that these people had identified with the God of Moses and were set apart for him. If the Egyptians had killed a perfect lamb and applied the blood to their doorposts, would their firstborn have been saved from death then? We asked that last week. Of course they would. God is no respecter of persons. He will save whosoever comes to him in faith. But of course it takes more than simply believing that God exists. James 2:19 tells us that even the demons believe there's a God and they tremble, but they have never applied the blood and they never will. They've made their choice. Every person, though, has had a hand in Christ's death. The Israelites were just as sinful as the Egyptians. They didn't worship the idols that the Egyptians did, probably. But they were just as sinful. But it's only those who accept his blood as atonement for their sins that will be saved through his death. So back to the doorposts. We're not through with that yet. It says that they shall strike it on the two side posts and the upper doorpost. The two side posts and the upper doorpost, forming a cross. Was there any way for the Israelites to understand the significance of the formation of that cross on their door? Of course not. The horrible torture of death by crucifixion hadn't even been invented until probably 1,000 years later. It was invented around 600 years before Christ. And this time, when Moses led them out of Egypt, was between 1600 and 1300 BC. So it was about 1,000 years. But this symbol was God's picture to those of us who would read it later of what this symbolized. They did it blindly because that's what he told them to do. But he told them to do it so that we would see the true picture of it down the centuries later. The blood on the doors showed that Israel acknowledged their inability to save themselves and their need of a savior. And that they accepted God's method of dealing with their sins by the death of a substitute in their place. This was open confession of their faith in the blood of the Lamb to save them from the judgment of death. Jesus is both the blood and the door to us. In John 10:9, he says, "I am the door." In the shedding of his blood, he provided our salvation. And in his resurrection, he opened the door, the only entrance into the household of God. So he is both the blood and the door to us. Now let's look at verse 8. There are 5 things that we see in this verse. And in that we can see grace. The grace of God to them. First of all, it says they shall eat the flesh. They shall take this sacrifice for themselves individually. Partake of it and be nourished by it, each one personally. And then the second thing, they shall eat it in that night. Verse 6 specified that the lamb should be killed in the evening, and this says it's to be eaten at night. Remember, when Jesus was crucified, it was the middle of the day, and yet God turned it to darkness. It should have been bright as the noonday sun, but God turned it to darkness. Dark as night. Night is when the sun's light is gone. And it represents the darkness of sin and evil, which was the reason that Christ had to come and give his life for our salvation. God turned his back on the sun at that time, and the sun's light was hidden. I think of Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. This first Passover feast was not a happy time for them. This was a night of weeping. There was sadness associated with every part of it. Killing of the lambs and thinking of the great suffering of their friends in Egypt. If they grew up with those people, even if they were their slaves, I'm sure they had many friends there in Egypt. And thinking of the loss of life of the firstborn of every family there was sad. And there was such uncertainty and fear of what the morning would hold. They saw all of the ways that the Pharaoh had been angry with them and made their lives worse because of what Moses was putting Egypt through. I can just imagine these people wondering, what will happen to us when Pharaoh's fury gets any greater against us? Will he come and kill all of us? Remember, their faith was not that strong at this time. They hadn't had the training and the teaching that they should have had all these years. They probably wondered also, are we really going to have to leave our homes? That's a scary thought. They'd lived there all their lives. They knew nothing else. And what about their possessions? They hadn't had time to pack. And they had no idea where they were going, just that they were leaving. They wondered, how will we find food and water for all of this millions of people? Can't you imagine what a scary time that was for them? So God said, God's heart was touched for them, I'm sure. And so he says, eat the sacrifice in the night. In the nighttime, keep focused on your deliverer, the sacrifice, their deliverer. It gave them something to do. It made it possible for them to focus on something positive and to receive nourishment, to eat the sacrifice at night. Then next, it was to be roasted with fire. What did fire represent? We know it represents the judgment that Christ suffered for us. But fire usually represents judgment in the Word of God. Remember, the Lord destroyed Sodom with fire. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that God's fire of judgment will destroy the trash out of our lives and refine the good as gold is refined. Let's read that scripture in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, those things are fireproof. Or wood, hay, and stubble, those things are flammable. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He was on the firm foundation, Christ. And though he may have built with wood, hay, and stubble, he himself will be saved because he is founded on the firm foundation of Christ. The next thing, the next requirement was that it was to be served with unleavened bread. That represents feasting on Christ himself. There's no sin in him. He said, I am the bread of life. John recorded in John 6. And we'll speak more about this next week when we talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it was to be served, the fifth thing, with bitter herbs. Now, people have tried to guess what they used back then, and some have guessed that it might have been celery. That doesn't seem so bitter to me, but or wild lettuce, or chicory, or dandelion greens, or horehound. They've always, all of those have been mentioned as a possibility. Nobody knows for sure what they used for bitter herbs. Today, most people, I think, that celebrate the Passover use horseradish or something similar to that. But to them at that time, it represented the bitterness of their suffering as slaves in Egypt. Their suffering pained God's heart, and he didn't want them to forget that. But the bigger picture was something else. You know, on some of these social networks like Facebook and some of those, you're given a tiny little picture of a person beside their name. And you can make out enough, if you know the person well, you can sometimes make out enough to tell who it is. But you certainly can't see any details. You have to click on it and make it a little bit bigger in order to see detail. Well, the Holy Spirit has clicked on this for us. He has made it bigger. He has enlarged it so that we can see what the bitter herbs really and truly meant to the Lord and to us. They represent to us the bitterness of Christ's suffering. In Matthew 26, Jesus prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. It was bitterness such as we cannot even imagine. He drank that cup so that we would never have to. Such love he had for us. God wants his people to remember that always. And then in verse 9, it says, eat not of it raw. Why was it forbidden that they eat, that forbidden to them to eat it raw? What's that a picture? It pictures denying the fiery judgment that he took on himself for us. If it was raw, it obviously hadn't been through the fire. The lamb had to endure that fire, just as Christ had to endure the fire of God's judgment. And also, meat that had been offered to the Egyptian god Osiris was always offered raw. And afterward, they ate it raw. The Egyptians did. And so God possibly made that distinction to emphasize to them the difference between offerings to him and to any of Egypt's gods. There could be no similarity. And then also, it was not to be boiled. There are two reasons for this commandment. First, it takes out the nutrients. Boiling meat and using the broth was forbidden that night, because no longer was the meat the primary source of nutrients, but the water contained the nutritional value. The meat would lose its strength. So boiling it would take the power out of the sacrifice, water it down, and make Christ appear to be only a martyr. God could not have that. All the strength was to be attributed to Christ. But there was another reason that it was forbidden to boil a lamb. To boil it, the bones would have to be broken in order to fit it into the pot to boil it. And verse 46 tells us that not a bone of him was to be broken. Exodus 12:46 says, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. Not a bone was to be broken. And in John 19, we read, we really don't have a lot of time, but let me turn quickly to John 19 and read that scripture about Christ, that not a bone of his body was to be broken. John 19, I won't read all of the section here, but verse 33. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. And then verse 36 says, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So I hate to stop in the middle of a verse like that, but we didn't get enough time to finish that verse. But anyway, looking at these perfect pictures, how much clearer could God have made it to those who lived during Christ's time on earth and during the time of his fulfilling of all of these scriptures about him, and to us who follow after? He made it a perfect picture for us if we will just be alert and study and learn it. So we'll take up with Exodus 12, verse 9, next week, Lord willing.